This morning I'd like to begin by reading from the second letter to the church at Corinth, the third chapter, and I want to just read verses 2 and 3 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, and I'll be reading to you from the New King James Version. I invite you to follow along. Paul says, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." Notice that. You are an epistle of Christ. You know, I think all of us are pretty much aware of the power of influence. In fact, in some respects, the power of influence is nearly staggering to even think about. Astronomers watching the behavior of the planet Uranus deducted that it must be under the influence of some other planet. And thus convinced, they pointed their great telescope on the correct direction and discovered the planet Neptune. Now, influence, you say, but that's gravitation, pull, you know. I mean, what about influence? What exactly is meant by influence? Well, influence is that moral or spiritual force, power or capacity by which we have an effect upon a person, condition, or development. There's the definition of the word as we're using it this morning. Now, Jesus presents this moral force or influence under different metaphors in the New Testament. One of them is salt. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned? And it is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot by men. But he also uses the term light. In Matthew 5, the next two verses now, after one we just read in verse 13, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And then Jesus uses the term leaven to talk about influence as well. In Matthew 11, verse 33, he spoke to them in a parable, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." In today's lesson, we're going to study a metaphor used by Paul with reference to influence. And we're going to talk about what we just read here a moment ago with regard to the fact that Paul says, "You are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us and written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tables of flesh," which is the heart. "We are an epistle of Jesus Christ," he says. Now, epistles, then, are something that was always written on material which had undergone a change. I want you to think about that. If the epistle was written on paper, the wood or pulp or whatever it was that they smashed together to make the paper underwent a change in order to be used successfully. In like manner, we cannot exert a wholesome influence for Christ until we have undergone a change. And in our case, the spiritual conversion is the change that we undergo in order to be an epistle of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus recognized that people needed to change. And what did he mean by this? Well, becoming like a little child does not mean that we become gullible and that we become childish and foolish. That's not what he's talking about. He is talking about the humility that characterizes children. And he says, you have got to become like that if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the apostle Peter, and this, of course, we refer to very often as Peter's second sermon, after the one right after Pentecost now, he tells the people there to repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent and be converted. There's a change that goes on here. Not just in your mind, but in your life, in your commitment to God. Repent and be converted. The change, of course, is produced by the Word of God. Even David mentioned this back in Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and the testimony of the Lord is true, making wise the simple. But Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. There's the power that we need to change, to be converted. And if we look at this in a little more detail, we see that this change that we're talking about could be described as being threefold in nature. First of all, it is a change of the heart, which is produced by faith. If you look at Acts 15, verses 8 and 9, notice here, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. You see that? Purifying their hearts by faith. That's how our heart is purified. It's changed. But there naturally follows also, in the second point here, a change of life, which comes about through repentance. In Matthew 12 and verse 41, Jesus said, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. In other words, Jesus came to bring men to repentance, just like Jonah did when he went and preached in Nineveh. We all know that account. Jonah didn't much want to go there. But God told him, he said, you go tell them, I'm going to destroy them. And he went in there and told them, and they believed him. And from the greatest to the least, they repented in sackcloth and ashes before God. And because of that, God relented and didn't destroy them. Much to Jonah's dismay. Being Gentiles, he figured that they were just needed to be destroyed. But God didn't destroy them because they repented. A change took place in their hearts. But also, it requires a change of state. Notice, a change of heart, change of life, and change of state, which is, of course, accomplished through baptism. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul, in the discussion here of baptism, says, or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Did you hear what he said? Baptized into Christ Jesus. That's a change of state. You were outside of Jesus. Now you are baptized into him. You were on the outside looking in. Now you're on the inside looking out. You see? A change of state takes place. And of course, this change that takes place here, this threefold change, results in a new life. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, just a minute, what did we say? Baptized into Christ, he says. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's newness of life. And Paul talks about that, by the way, back over here in Romans chapter 6 also. We are buried with him in baptism, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? Newness of life. That's exactly right. Of course, Paul said in Galatians 6 and verse 15, that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. We are new creations, or new creatures in Christ. And again, one other passage of scripture that I wanted to bring to your attention here before we go on to this next chart is Galatians 3:27, where Paul once again says, We are baptized into Christ. We put on Christ. But, you know, getting back to this metaphor of the epistle again, epistles are read with the reader being influenced thereby. Just as people will read letters, they will read us. They'll read us too. And you know, Peter talks about this over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they will without a word be won by the conduct of their wives." Notice that. People read us like an open book. And when we are living the kind of life that God expects us to, and we are indeed changed, then we're going to have influence on people. People will look at us and say, "You know, I used to know that person. They were like that before. Why, they used to have the filthiest mouth. They used to carouse and run around and get into all kinds of mischief. But they're not like that anymore. They're different now. I wonder what it is that made them different." See, then they start watching and they see, guess what? They do this all the time. They don't just do this on Sunday. They do it every day. What has caused this? And then the opportunity arises for us to teach. Because now they've seen a lesson in us. They have seen how we conduct ourselves. And notice Peter says here that even though a woman's husband is not a Christian, not a believer, she has the opportunity by her chaste conduct to show him what it is to be a Christian. And thereby, notice, without a word, he may be won by the conduct of his wife. That's what Peter says. That's not me, that's Peter. One of the greatest ways that we can win souls to Christ really is by our own lives, as people read the book. As people look at our lives and read the book. But you know, epistles again. Epistles were written for the good of others. The motto of great men has been throughout the ages, God first, others second, and self last. Well, I believe the Bible teaches that principle. I really believe that. Christ himself lived for the good of others, did he not? That was his purpose in coming. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich." Now you know and I know that Paul's not talking about big bank accounts here, is he? Not at all. Christ left the glories of heaven to take on the form of a man. He was rich and he became poor, just like us. But his whole purpose was that we could become rich like he was and like he is now. That's the purpose of his coming, to make it possible for us to enjoy that eternal home in the presence of his Father. That's why he came. And of course, Jesus, back in Matthew 20 and 28, made this very clear again. He said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's why Jesus came. He came to serve, not to be served. But you know, this principle is carried out, as I said, throughout the New Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 24 now. Paul says, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." Not what can you do for me, but what can I do for you? What can I do for you to help you? That's what we're supposed to be. That's the kind of people we're supposed to be. If we're going to be read, we want people to read that on us. I want them to see it. And Paul, talking to the brethren over in Rome now, in Romans 15 and verse 1, remember he'd been talking in chapter 14 about matters of conscience, not matters of faith. In other words, it wasn't a matter of this is what God has revealed and someone wants to obey it and someone doesn't. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking here about things that were actually leftovers from what they had been before that left them with misconceptions about certain things like eating meat and so forth. And that's the very thing he deals with in there. And he said, now we have to understand that some people are weak. And we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves. See, his whole purpose there was to show them that if a brother still has problem with this concept of eating meat because he used to eat it in honor of idols, and now that he's a Christian, he doesn't have anything to do with those idols. And it doesn't matter how much you tell him, it's just meat. Who cares whether an idol was in, had anything to do with it? It's just meat. He still has consciousness of the idol, and he doesn't want anything to do with it. And so for him, it would be a sin for him to eat it because it would be a violation of his conscience, see? But it's not a sin for me to eat it because I know better. So, since I know better, should I grab him around the neck and say, come on, I want you to eat some of this steak here. Come on, eat this steak. No, you don't do that. You don't do that. In fact, you don't even tempt him with it. You don't even tempt him with it. Why? Because you don't want him to stumble. That's why. Now, do you want to teach him along the way? Yeah, absolutely. You would like to reach a point where he no longer has consciousness of the idol. And he realizes that meat is meat. But in the meantime, you don't rub his face in it. Why? Because you're seeking what? His welfare. Not pressing your own right and saying, well, I know better and I can eat meat. We don't do that. That's not the attitude that we have. And certainly it should show in the book that people read when they see us. But epistles also convey the expression of their author. As epistles of Jesus Christ, we should give an expression of Christ to the world. I believe this is what Paul had in mind to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, when he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We should have the mind of Christ, and it should be evident in our lives. And I think that's what Paul had in mind, by the way, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Whenever he said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And, you know, this goes along with what Paul said over here in Philippians 1:20 about magnifying Christ in our lives. You know, when you magnify something, you make it bigger. Those of us who are a little older all know the meaning of this, don't we? Yeah. You know, I think the older I get, the smaller they make the print on the labels. Have you found that to be true? I think they're trying to get that print smaller and smaller so nobody can read it. But I fool them, man. I got, thanks to Evan, I got a big old magnifying glass about this big, and it's got a big old light around it. Boy, I can read it when I get that thing going. I'll tell you right now, it's hard to carry it around with me. But anyway, it's on my desk. But you know, we want to magnify Christ in our lives. Look at Philippians 1:20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I should be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. Do you get that? Whether by the life I live or by the death I die, the only thing I'm concerned about is that I magnify Christ in my life. Make him bigger and bigger and bigger before men so they can see it easily. That doesn't mean we try to hunker down and hope nobody notices. We make it big so people can see it. And of course, along that same line is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, where Paul says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." What does he mean? Our lives are transformed into the image of him who died for us. So it is no longer I who live, but Christ living in me. And that's what the world should see. I should magnify Christ, and I should shrink down me so they see Christ more than me. That's exactly what he's talking about. And there's a good reason for this, by the way, because Jesus says to have seen Christ was to have seen the Father. You remember that? I mean, over in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 9, he said to Philip, "How long have I been with you so long and you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?" But you know that same principle follows through. To see a true Christian, which is this kind of a misnomer. You either are a Christian or you aren't. But I'm trying to emphasize here that you truly are what you claim to be, okay? Is to see Christ. You know what Christ is like? Look at one of his disciples. Look at one of his disciples. That's how you find out what Christ is like. Why? Because Christ lives in them. It is no longer they who live, but Christ who lives in them. And so, what does that mean? Well, it means that I need to ask myself some questions. Can others see Christ in me? Can they see Christ in my speech? The way I talk? Can they see Christ in my clothing, the way I dress myself? Can they see Christ in what I do from day to day? Can they see Christ in my attitude? And can they see Christ and when they watch where I go from day to day in my life? That's a good series of questions, actually, isn't it? Kind of a compound question. That's important for us to think about. And it's one we should ponder each day of our lives. What impression of Jesus Christ do others get by reading the epistle of our life? What do they see? What do they see? But epistles also bear the signature of their author. As epistles of Jesus Christ, we wear his name. In Acts 11:26, we're told that in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. That's what they became called, was Christians. And in the New Testament, that is what the disciples were known by. And you know, you can't really even say the word Christian without saying Christ, can you? You can't do that. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, notice the preaching here. "This is the stone, Jesus, of course, which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other," application name here, "for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved." We wear the name of Christ proudly. Because there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. And James, in fact, it says over in James chapter 2 and verse 7, "Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" What's he referring to? The name Christian. Yes, people in the world will blaspheme that name, but we, as epistles of Jesus Christ, bear the name of Jesus Christ, and we do it proudly. And for that reason, we must so live as to never bring shame and reproach on this blessed name. We get disconnected sometimes whenever we do things that we shouldn't be doing, and we just strictly say, well, that's just me. I shouldn't have done that, you know. But that's not the whole consequence, friend. You are a Christian. And what you do in your life reflects on Jesus Christ. And you should never, ever do anything that would bring shame and reproach on that blessed name. And if you do, you need to repent. And be sure that your life reflects the true meaning of that name, Christian. But we also notice that epistles should be written so as to be easily read. What good is an epistle if you can't read it, right? Our Lord's epistles, the people, need to be able to easily tell that we are His Christian, are His disciples, that we are true Christians. In Acts 4, verse 13, notice this. Now before the council, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And then what? They realized they had been with Jesus. Do people get the impression from the way you live that you've been with Jesus? Well, if you're one of His disciples, you certainly should have been. You certainly should be. But do they get that impression? Christians are expected to be different. Romans 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be like everybody else in the world. You show by your life what that good and perfect will of God is. How? By being like Christ. That's how. By being like Christ. Let us so live that no one can ever say, why, if you hadn't told me, I would have never known that you were a member of the church. Let me tell you something. If someone says that, shame on you. Shame on you. It should be very obvious that we are part of the body of Jesus Christ. And we proudly wear His name. It's not something that we try to hide, try to keep secret, and hope nobody finds out. Very important. Easily read. But, unfortunately, some epistles don't contain very much. And it's true that there are letters written that don't have a whole lot in it, you know? I remember when I wrote to my dad one time, told him that my car was hungry and so was I. And he'd visited my apartment that day, and when I came home, I had a note from him. So sad, too bad, you're dad. And that was it. That's all he wrote. But, you know, what does our epistle of Christ contain? As an epistle of Christ, we should lead a full and abundant life. We should try to exert as great an influence for the glory of Christ as we possibly can in our lives. Christ lived an abundant life. We're told in Acts 10:38 that He went around doing good. And people knew it. They saw that He did good. And notice the emphasis placed upon this idea of fullness in such places as Acts chapter 9:36, full of good works. And in Romans 15 and verse 14, full of goodness. You see that? We need to live, our epistle, I should say, should be such that people see all of this in our lives. There's plenty there to read. It's not a short story. There's plenty there to read. But you know, epistles can become spotted or stained. And you know, I thought about this when I was helping Drew selling back his books and getting his books for the next semester of college. When you try to sell a book, you know what the first thing is people see? They see the spots and the stains and the tears and so forth right away. They don't see how pretty everything else is in that book, but it's got a spot on the cover. It's got a tear on the cover, see? And so automatically, it's not worth that much. Automatically. But as a Christian, we need to be extremely careful lest Christ's image be stained and spotted before men. We don't want that. Because we know that people will very often home in on those spots and miss the virtue of Jesus Christ that should shine in our lives as we magnify Jesus Christ. As Christians, we have been washed in the blood of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1 and verse 5. But sin and things of this world will blot and blemish. James points that out in James chapter 1, 27, when he says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and keep oneself unspotted from the world. We don't want to be spotted. But when Christians let their lives become spotted or blemished, their influence for good is going to be hurt. It's going to be hurt. So it is a must that every Christian resolve that they are going to maintain spiritual purity at all costs. Now let me say this. To be unconcerned about maintaining spiritual purity is to show a fundamental lack of appreciation for what Christ and His blood has done for us. I want you to think about that. When you start thinking that, oh, it's not that big of a deal, you know, I'm just one person. Let me tell you what, when you get that attitude, what you've done is you have shown disrespect for what Christ has done for you and everything that Christ stands for. Let's bring the lesson to a close this morning. I would like you to open your hymn books once again to hymn number 460. And as you've probably already guessed, I asked Drew to lead that for a specific reason. Because I'm going to wrap this lesson up with it. You have it before you there. I want you to look at the second verse now. Verse number 2. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. But what if the type is crooked and what if the print is blurred? You ever picked up a book and started reading through it and you get to a certain point and the type is blurred? Or a whole page is blank? Oh, I've had that happen. In fact, I've seen that in songbooks. It happens sometimes. Well, you can't read that page. That page is unreadable. What about our lives? We are the only Bible the careless world will read. They aren't going to pick up a Bible and read it and study it because they don't know what it is and don't appreciate it. All they see is you. And they see you claiming to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and they'd like to read your book. They'd like to see what's in that book. What do you have to offer them? Blurry pages? Blank pages? What if? Think about it. Now, the next verse. What if our hands are busy with other things than His, or other work than His? What if our feet are walking where sin's allurement is? What if our tongues are speaking of things His lips or His life would spurn? How can we hope to help Him and hasten His return? Think about that. How can we hope to help Him? We're not good for much of anything, are we? If people see in us that we're busy with everything under the sun except Him. Our lives are taken up with everything under the sun except serving Jesus Christ. And our feet are busy walking in other ways that Christ really doesn't approve of. Because they're out there where sin's allurement is. And our tongues are talking about things that Jesus would not be happy about. How can we hope to help him? I hope that we'll all keep these thoughts in our minds as we live from day to day. And may God help us to be sure that we show the world clearly what it is to enjoy salvation in Christ Jesus. And by our godly lives, help us to encourage others to seek that same salvation that we have found and enjoy. We're not content to just go to heaven ourselves. We want to take everybody with us if we possibly can. And if you're with us this morning and not yet a child of God, having not yet given yourself an obedience to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we want you to know that that is the way we see things. Biblically, that's the way Christ wants us to be. We are to go and teach others God's word. And sometimes we do it by the way we live. But sometimes we do it by opening up the book. And so for that reason, we would encourage you to think seriously about your spiritual condition before God today. And hope that you will see the importance of believing with all of your heart that Jesus is who he claimed to be. The Christ, the Son of the true and living God. And when that belief has become firm within your heart, then it will cause you to repent. That means you're going to change your mind about things. You're not going to be thinking about things the same way that you always have. You're not going to live for self and pleasing self and doing for self. You're going to give your attention to doing what God says and doing it his way and magnifying Christ instead of magnifying self. And if you've come to that point of repentance, then you should realize that Jesus said that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. It is in baptism. We talked about it in the course of the lesson, where we come into Christ, when we become a new creature, a new creation in Christ, and we start radiating that life of Christ in our own lives. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. If we can be of assistance to you in your obedience to Christ this morning, we stand ready to do that. And if you are a child of God and you've sinned, please realize what you're doing to your book, to your epistle. And please repent and ask for God's forgiveness, because he's promised us he'll give it. He'll make sure that the type is not crooked and the type is not blurred and there's no blank pages. What can we do to help you this morning? We offer the invitation and invite you to come while we stand and while we sing together.